From WHYY in Philadelphia, I'm Terry Gross with Fresh Air. Some God-fearing people think of the saxophone as an instrument for playing the devil's music. But Vernard Johnson uses his saxophone to praise the Lord. His gospel saxophone has been recorded as part of an American roots music series. A talk with Vernard Johnson on this edition of Fresh Air. Also today, we talk with celebrity photographer Annie Leibovitz. And rock critic Ken Tucker reviews a new record that pays tribute to the songwriting collaboration of Elton John and Bernie Taupin. That's all coming up on Fresh Air. First, the news.
From National Public Radio News in Washington, I'm Corey Flintoff. The United Nations has proposed new plans to deal with the hundreds of thousands of people made homeless by the fighting in Croatia. The proposal calls for a long-term coordinating center to be set up in Zagreb and came during talks between the European Community Mission and the UN High Commission for Refugees. From Zagreb, Kathy Jenkins filed this report for the BBC.
The war in Croatia has created an estimated 500,000 refugees. Many are in temporary accommodation inside Croatia. More than 35,000 Croatians have fled to Hungary. Thousands of Serbs have also been made homeless by the fighting. A spokesman for the European Community Mission in Zagreb said the UNHCR was considering opening a coordinating center. Because of the problems created by such a massive displacement of the population, the project would have to be a long-term one. Many refugees have arrived in Zagreb over the past week, escaping the battles which were fought around Vukovar and elsewhere in the east. Women and children are still reported to be leaving the main eastern town of Osijek, where the situation remains extremely tense.
Kathy Jenkins reporting for the BBC. Israel hinted today that a compromise might be possible on the timing of the next round of Middle East peace talks. Israel's ambassador to the United States, Zalman Shoval, emerged from talks at the State Department and told reporters that the December 4th date for the talks was not the main issue. He said that Israel's main concern is direct talks with the Arabs. He said his government is reviewing suggestions that might allow for the talks to go forward next week. Press reports in France say that the French government has sent 150 action forces to Benin, which borders Togo in West Africa. The Prime Minister of Togo has asked France for military assistance to help him deal with rebel troops. Lynn Terry reports from Paris.
An official at the French Foreign Ministry says it's considering aiding the Togolese Prime Minister, who came to power this summer after a national convention on establishing a democracy in the country. The official said France condemned the use of force by rebel Togolese troops, but he refused to comment on reports that France has sent troops to neighboring Benin. In 1963, France signed a defense accord with Togo, one of its former colonies. Press reports say the agreement includes the possibility of French military intervention in the event of external or internal threats. France has sent troops to help restore order in its former colonies in the past, but it's yet to intervene on behalf of a democratically elected leader or a transitional government like the one in Togo. For National Public Radio, this is Lynn Terry in Paris.
Stock prices slipped a bit in slow post-holiday trading today on Wall Street. Analysts said the market was depressed by gloomy prospects for the holiday shopping season, which began today. The Dow Jones Industrial Average lost 5 points to finish the day at 2,894.68. This is NPR. The U.S. Coast Guard said it has picked up more than 400 Haitians who were attempting to escape the island in small sailboats. Coast Guard officials said that 278 people were rescued yesterday from a dangerously overloaded 50-foot vessel. More than 100 others were taken from 7 other small sailing craft. Since the end of October, the Coast Guard said it has intercepted almost 5,800 boat people from Haiti. The refugees are being transferred to a tent city that's being built on the Guantanamo Naval Base in Cuba. There are reports that flu vaccine makers are nearly out of supplies, but the Centers for Disease Control says things aren't as bad as they seem. Paula Lynn with Peach State Public Radio reports.
National Centers for Disease Control officials are not confirming reports by flu vaccine distributors that vaccine supplies have been drained by the early winter cold season. While the New York Times is reporting that vaccine makers say they are sold out, the CDC says enough vaccine is still available for the most vulnerable. the elderly, and those folk with chronic heart and lung disorders. Estimates of vaccine production by the CDC for this year was purportedly enough for 30 million people. But the CDC does not keep track of people vaccinated or monitor makers' sales of a vaccine to healthcare practitioners. The CDC does say there are some shortages in various areas of the country. Problem areas include Georgia, Massachusetts, and Washington, D.C. For National Public Radio, I'm Paula Lynn in Atlanta.
Character actor Ralph Bellamy died today of a long-standing lung illness. He was 87. Bellamy appeared in more than 100 movies during his 70-year career, but he was best known for his portrayals of President Franklin Roosevelt in Sunrise at Campobello. He first gained attention as a character actor in the movies His Girl Friday and The Awful Truth. Bellamy won an honorary Oscar in 1987. He was an active union leader among both stage and movie actors, serving as president of Actors' Equity and a founding member of the Screen Actors Guild. This is NPR.
This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. A squealing saxophone is a sound usually associated with rhythm and blues, jazz, and rock and roll. Saxophonist Bernard Johnson wails with that kind of abandon, but he plays gospel music. He plays in churches, not clubs. Johnson started playing the alto as a teenager, although he had terrible asthma. He played jazz and rhythm and blues until he was saved at the age of 17. He says when he started playing for the Lord, his asthma was healed. In the mid-60s, Johnson performed at Southern Tent Revivals. Now he's a star of the gospel circuit and has performed in churches around the world. But he's been virtually unknown in secular circles. That's beginning to change as a result of his recent album, his first on a secular major label. It's called I'm Alive, and it's on the Elektra Nonesuch American Explorer series, a new series which celebrates the varied roots of American music. Johnson often plays with a choir, as he does on this track from his new record. This is Oh Happy Day. Bernard Johnson, welcome to Fresh Air.
Thank you very much.
I think most of us think of piano and organ as the primary instruments within gospel music. I can't think of a lot of saxophonists outside of you who I've heard in gospel music. Was there any resistance to you initially because you are a saxophonist?
Oh, plenty. I mean, the radio announcers all around America thought I was a joke. They thought this is just, it couldn't be a real gospel. Saxophone? When I first started, you know, and they said, this is just something that fly-by-night novelty. It will never take off. And so they wouldn't play me at first.
What about churches? Would churches want you to play saxophone?
Many churches didn't want to have me. And they didn't want to take the risk of saying that they had a, quote-unquote, a devil's instrument in the church, you know, saxophone.
So what makes saxophone such a profane instrument? Is it because it's of its association with rhythm and blues and jazz?
I would think so. It's really not a profane instrument.
Oh, I meant that in quotation marks.
Yeah. I understand. It's a wonderful instrument, but because it has been used so thoroughly in the clubs and to play rock and jazz, you know. So I think that's the reason why they said, well, it shouldn't be in the church because it's used in the clubs all the time and people dance to it and everything else. So when I started playing the gospel saxophone in the church, it had to, they had to get used to it. I mean, you know, they had to see that it could be used for the glory of God.
When you started playing gospel saxophone, did you work then with choirs? Because now you can listen to you and say, well, I know that's gospel music because there's a gospel choir. So, you know, even though you're not used to a saxophone, you can tell it's gospel music. But if you took away the choir, it would be less, it would be more ambiguous. So were you playing with a choir at first?
You know, not much. I had a few background singers kind of to interpret what I was trying to say on sax. But then there were just certain songs that I would play solo, but they would be familiar tunes. Like I'd play a song called Never Grow Old. I'd play Precious Lord, Take My Hand. You know, Precious Lord, Take My Hand. You know, and then I'd Amazing Grace. You know, Amazing Grace and a few others, but everybody knew the tunes. So when I'd start playing those songs, they'd say, Oh, yes, I know that song. That's gospel. But then I have the ability, and I think thanks to God, I have the ability to compose. And when I do my original material, I always include voices so they can interpret what I'm saying, because it has a little beat with it sometimes, most of the time, you know. I'm alive. I'm alive. You know, and you got to have singers behind you saying it, because if the horn goes, you know, people will understand what you're trying to say on your horn. They say, oh, that's not gospel. But as soon as you put the group, I'm alive, I'm alive, you know, so you put the group with them and they say, hey, that's gospel. So you got to keep some singers to interpret what you're saying.
Can you give us a sense of what you're like in church when you're playing?
Well, here's what I do. Before I come on, I saturate myself with thoughts of God. Try to really, you might, in the church setting, you'd say, get in the Holy Spirit. You know, I try to get in the Holy Spirit. I'm trying to hear from God, see what he wants me to say, see what he wants me to do. And when I get in concert, when I hit the stage, just depends on the way they introduce me. If they bring me on strong, you know. And now, ladies and gentlemen, here's the world's greatest gospel saxophonist, the one and only Dr. Bernard Johnson. Then I'm coming on hot. You know, I'm coming on with something. You know, magnify the Lord. Boom. No, no, magnify the Lord. You know, I'm coming on hot. But if they say, ladies and gentlemen, we have the one and only, the world's greatest gospel saxophonist, Dr. Bernard Johnson, a man of God who is anointed by God. Bernard Johnson. I'll come on in a mellow way. I might come on talking. I'm so happy to be here tonight. And I've come to just tell you that I serve the one who sits high and who looks low, and et cetera. And then I'll go into something like, I might go into, if it's a patriotic time, like we just finished with Kuwait, I might start out with, God bless America. Land that I love, you know, and I might come out of that and then hit something, you know, I'm gone after that into a more of an upbeat thing, and then after that, but I guarantee you, it's going to have a variety. People are never bored, that's what they tell me, but it's going to be very, very, very spiritual.
How do you think your sound changed when you were saved?
It became more mellow, very rich tone, more just a tremendous depth to my music. You know, the sound, you might say, like it was kind of yearning, whining, like from the heart, you know.
Well, there's this cry in your
like
sound.
Like a cry. That's it right there. Like a cry in my sound. Like I'm begging, you know. You know, if I'm playing Amazing Grace, it's, if I'm getting that part, I once, oh, I once was lost, you know, but oh, but now, you know. know, it's begging. Ooh, now I'm found. Yeah, you know, from my heart. Was blind, but now, oh, I, it just pleads, you know. My horn sounds, it pleads like I'm singing, you know. And that's from, I'm singing from my heart, and I'm just, I'm about to get happy on your radio show. I know you don't want me to do that, but I feel good. Excuse me here. Yeah.
Let's hear something from the new record. The record's called I'm Alive. That's Bernard Johnson from his new album, I'm Alive, which has just been issued as part of the new Nonesuch Electra American Explorer series. Religion in America is really still pretty segregated, but you've played in black churches and mm-hmm. in white churches.
Right.
You've even played on TV in what is basically a very white ministry type
right.
of programs. What's enabled you to go back and forth like that?
You know, I've wondered about that myself. I was born in Kansas City, and, you know, I was raised in the black church. I have a black background and black religion, black church, you might say. And, in fact, I went to school at Sumner High School. I didn't even go to school with any whites at all or browns until I reached college,
mm-hmm.
you know, because I went to all-black grade school, all-black junior high and high school. When I got to college, you know, we had all these things we were wondering about because I lived in a black community. I had been black all my life. Amen. Black baby, black boy, black man. I didn't know anything about anybody else but me. Black folks. So I got to college. But to answer your question, I went to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary when I finished my bachelor's degree. After college, I went to seminary, and that gave me, you might say, a more broader background with the Southern Baptists. Then the National Baptists wrapped their arms around me. The Methodists wrapped their arms around me. And it's something about when you get the learning as well as the burning, that people learn to accept what you have to say, and that they'll receive your music even more. I don't know, it's something about Americans and even people overseas that when you have prepared yourself, they seem to say, you know, I want to hear what he has to say, and they'll accept you more. I don't know why.
What are some of the things that really surprised you when you first started playing in white churches?
Well, you know, I was used to folks shouting, you know. When I get the blowing, you know, folks say, yes, sir, oh, glory, you know, all that. And get up and do the holy dance. You know, I was used to people doing that. Well, you get to playing in white churches, they don't shout no more, but, you know, all they do is just cry a little bit. And you don't know if you're really getting over until you get through it. They give you a standing ovation. If they really love your music, they give you a standing ovation if you move them or if God moved them through you. But while you're in the midst of it, I mean, you don't know where you are. You got to take... just have trust God that you're doing all right. But when you're playing for black folks, and I hope nobody's offended, I just really have a lot of fun with you. But when you're playing for black folks, this is true though. When you're playing for black folks, they let you know where you are. They talk back to you. You can say, "The Lord is good." They say, "Yes, sir." I mean, you know, and I woke up this morning and I found out the Lord had, it wasn't an alarm clock who woke me up. They said, no. It was the Lord who woke me up. They say, "Yes, sir." And whatever you say, they're going to talk back to you. But the other situations, I mean, you know, my God, you know, it's just like real quiet, you know, like you're playing for a Methodist church, white Methodist, real quiet. You play for a white Baptist, real quiet, and then at the end, I mean, you might see them, you know, wipe a tear. And I'm not making fun. I'm just telling you what happens, actually.
Yeah, yeah.
Then they'll give you a standing ovation. But that's good, though. I enjoy that. But give me my black folks to talk back to me any day. I want some talking back.
Now, you've played on programs like the 700 Club and
yes,
the PTL Club.
Right.
And no offense to anyone here, but with the exception of Jimmy Swaggart,
mm-hmm,
the music is just like the squarest music on those shows. And you are so really out of context.
Yeah,
because you play with such abandon, and it's so jazz and rhythm and blues influenced, mm, and it's so different from that real like four square kind of singing that you usually hear on those shows. I wonder how you felt being on them, if you felt out of context.
I feel fine. If they let me blow, I'll blow. I just wonder how they feel, because I'm not changing my style. I'm just going on. I might adjust a little bit, you know, try to pull it back a little bit for them so it won't really shock them so much. But I'm going to be Bernard Johnson. In the end, it's going to come out Bernard Johnson.
What do you think of the other performers, the other music on the show, the, you know, the soloists and the quartets and stuff?
I enjoy them. I'm the type of fella, I enjoy any kind of music.
You never say to yourself, "Gosh, this is square."
Well, I have said it before in my heart, to be truthful. That's probably one of my sins right there. But I do enjoy it, you know. I think there's something for everybody.
Okay. If you're just joining us, my guest is saxophonist Bernard Johnson. He's a gospel musician and now singer as well. His first album on a secular label has just been released. It's on the Elektra Nonesuch American Explorer series. And we're going to take a short break, and then we'll talk some more. This is Fresh Air. Gospel saxophonist Bernard Johnson is my guest. Now, your father was a minister, so you grew up
right.
In the church. What kind of ministry did he have?
He was a pastor of the Church of God in Christ. I grew up in the Church of God in Christ, and my dad pastored the Church of God in Christ in Kansas City, Kansas. He just passed about a year ago. And that's where I get all this jubilistic background from, because, you know, we call them the saints. The saints would get happy, and, you know, we'd play in the church, play the music, and it would be a joyous, jubilistic time.
Did you like going to church as a kid? And I assume it was your father's church that you went to.
Yes, I went to my dad's church. And then before he was pastoring, I went to Matin Temple Church of God in Christ. Yeah, I enjoyed it because that's where you can meet the girls at. Yeah, that's where, I mean, you know, you can meet the girls there at the church.
So when you were young and when you were playing, you know, in rhythm and blues bands and things like that, were your parents afraid that you weren't going to ever be a part of the church, that you would stray?
They were really praying for me. I was pretty bad there. I got pretty bad, you know. When I say bad, I wasn't into drugs or anything like that, but I probably would have been into drugs if God hadn't saved me, because I had a cousin. And he and I were running buddies. I mean, we were tight partners. Everything he would do, I would do. Everything I would do, he would do. And he got off into drugs, heavy drugs, cocaine. Almost lost his mind, etc. I probably would have been there because we were that tight. But God saved me. But thank God for the church, you know. that had a tremendous influence on what I was doing in my life.
What was your father's style of preaching like?
He was more of a teacher. He really was. Every now and then he would tune up. You know what I mean when I say tune up?
I don't think so.
Well, for example, a regular preacher would just simply say, "The Lord said, no weapon formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn." He would say it like this. "And, you know, I heard in the Word of God, the Bible says that no weapon formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shall condemn." You see, that's what you call tuning.
Got it. So that's how he would preach.
Yeah, he would hoop a little bit sometimes. He had a higher hoop than I have, but he would tune up, you know, and I mean, he could go. I mean, he was one of the best preachers. Oh. And a man of God. He really believed in living the life to Christ. He was a wonderful person.
I really love your music, and I'm very moved by it, but it's also like really kind of invigorating. But I wonder how you feel about someone like me who really feels they're reached by your music, but not necessarily in a religious way.
Well, you know, I'm excited about it. I really am. If I can help somebody as I go along, if I can cheer someone with a word or a song, if I can show someone who's out there in life taking drugs or any other way that they're going wrong, then my living will not be in vain. And if my music can reach someone, even not in a religious way, but to touch their hearts and give them a sense of feeling better about themselves and lifting their spirits, I feel like I've helped. I feel like my living's not in vain. And so I'm excited about it. I'm excited that you even like my music, if you do.
I do.
I'm excited that you would even listen to my music. And if there's anybody out there who has never heard my music, I would be so honored. I mean, so thrilled, even if you just give me a listen.
One last question. Do you ever find in churches that people still think your playing is a little too far out?
You know what I'm finding now in churches? Is that they really want me to blow. I mean, really get down and blow.
Hmm.
And by the way, this is my 25th year blowing for the Lord. 25 years. And so now what I'm going through now is people want me to blow. They might say, "Man, I mean, get down. I mean, don't be holding back. I mean, we want you to do it. We really want you to blow tonight." And so I'm having, if anything, I'm having a not a struggle, but people are pushing me so to blow harder than ever before. Because they've heard me before, and they say that they know what I'm capable of. And they say, "Don't short step on me now. Don't half step on me." So they really want me to blow. So it's always nice when I go someplace new and they never heard me blow, so I can kind of take it easy on them that night. And so they think that I've really blown because they don't know I have anything to compare me with. But if they go to the Church of God in Christ and hear me, then they'll say, "Listen, you half stepped on us. We want you to really blow." So that's what I'm finding nowadays.
Vernard Johnson, it was a pleasure to meet you.
Oh,
thank you very much
privilege.
For being here.
I had a lot of fun talking with you.
Vernard Johnson's album, I'm Alive, is on the Elektra Nonesuch American Explorer series. He performs in Indianapolis this weekend. December 7th, he'll be at Philadelphia's Uptown Theater to perform in a Langston Hughes gospel Christmas play. I'm Terry Gross, and this is Fresh Air.
What is this? I can feel.
Major funding for Fresh Air is provided by the Corporation for Public Broadcasting. Additional support comes from the listeners of WHYY in Philadelphia, where Fresh Air is produced. This is NPR, National Public Radio.
From Philadelphia, I'm Terry Gross with Fresh Air. There are many ways to measure fame. One measure is whether or not you've been photographed by Annie Leibovitz. She shot one of this year's most talked about photographs of the pregnant and naked Demi Moore for the cover of Vanity Fair. Coming up, Annie Leibovitz talks about getting celebrities to pose in audacious ways. Also, rock critic Ken Tucker reviews Two Rooms. It's a new album of songs co-written by Elton John and Bernie Taupin, interpreted by a diverse group of performers, including The Who, Sinead O'Connor, and The Beach Boys. That's all coming up on Fresh Air.
From National Public Radio News in Washington, I'm Laura Kanoy. President Bush said today there is not going to be a big breach with the Soviet Union over his plans to recognize the Ukraine if the Republic's citizens vote in favor of independence this weekend. President Bush's pledge has been interpreted as meddling by Soviet leader Gorbachev, but in the Ukraine, leaders are interpreting the decision as clear evidence that the U.S. is ready to accept changing political realities. The BBC's Kevin Connolly reports from Kiev.
Previously, it was felt in Kiev and elsewhere that the United States was much too keen to continue dealing with Mr. Gorbachev and the Kremlin. Opinion polls suggest that the Ukraine, a republic larger in size than France and with a population of more than 50 million, will vote for independence by a substantial majority in Sunday's referendum. Complete independence is also the policy of all the candidates in the presidential election, which is being held simultaneously. Even Mr. Leonid Kravchuk, the former communist, who's the Republic's current leader and who enjoys a commanding lead over rivals with longer-established nationalist credentials. Whoever becomes president, Ukrainians will deal a mortal blow to the idea of preserving a union if they vote for independence. The new leader will face the task not just of attempting to establish the Republic as a new state in the eyes of the world, but also of sorting out with Russia much of the unfinished business, economic and military, of the old Union.
The BBC's Kevin Connolly. Israeli Prime Minister Yitzhak Shamir insisted today that upcoming U.S.-sponsored peace talks be delayed by 5 days. But Shamir said he is open to American compromise offers. Meanwhile, the Arab parties say they are going ahead with plans to open negotiations on the date set by the Bush administration. Patricia Golan reports from Jerusalem.
Israeli officials appear to be searching for a way to avoid a confrontation with the administration. The Israeli cabinet this week asked for a 5-day delay in the start of the talks to December 9th, ostensibly to have more time to prepare. But the decision was an expression of annoyance over the way Washington disregarded Israel's views on the venue of the talks. Israel wants the talks held in the Middle East, or at least in nearby Cyprus or Rhodes. Prime Minister Shamir said today Israel stands by its decision to attend the conference on December 9th, but said that he would consider having a low-level delegation attend the opening session to discuss technical matters. The Palestinian delegation today left for Amman, Jordan, before continuing on to Washington. Leading Palestinian negotiator Faisal Husseini is staying home to rally support for the peace process. For National Public Radio, this is Patricia Golan in Jerusalem.
The United Nations today criticized continuing human rights violations in El Salvador. The UN listed military attacks against civilians, torture, and summary executions. The world body says both the Salvadoran government and rebels are responsible. Stocks closed lower on Wall Street today, with the Dow Jones Industrials losing 5 points, to finish the day at 2894.68. This is NPR. A United Nations team may travel to Indonesia to investigate a massacre in East Timor earlier this month, the Indonesian foreign minister said today. Witnesses said Indonesian troops launched an unprovoked attack on a funeral party, killing at least 70 people. The government says 19 people died. The United Nations is drawing up plans for its peacekeeping force in Yugoslavia. The operation could involve up to 10,000 troops. The UN team that's setting up the force returns to Yugoslavia this weekend. Haiti's military government recently announced new presidential elections for early January. The vote would prevent the return of deposed President Jean-Bertrand Aristide. J.P. Slavin reports many Haitians fear the upcoming vote could turn out like the bloody presidential elections held 4 years ago.
Police officers patrolled near the front entrance of a Roman Catholic church Friday as a small congregation attended a mass marking the fourth anniversary of the 1987 Election Day massacre that left at least 34 Haitians dead. No shots were fired, but visibly nervous parishioners left the church through a back entrance. At least one parishioner carried a gun, and another parishioner said he would not vote in the planned January 5th elections because they do not have popular support, he said. He added he voted for Aristide, ousted September 30th, in last year's free elections. Meanwhile, the de facto Haitian government has ordered petroleum companies here to ration a fuel shipment that docked in Haiti Thursday. The government said the supply is enough to last for 6 weeks, although distributors said the supply would usually last for 21 days under normal economic conditions. For National Public Radio, I'm J.P. Slavin in Port-au-Prince, Haiti.
The U.S. Embassy in Bogota said today that Colombian leftist rebels have freed three American oil workers abducted a year ago. The embassy said the three were released yesterday along with a Colombian oil worker. Colombian news reports said the workers' Oklahoma-based oil company, Natco, paid a $1 million ransom for their freedom. This is National Public Radio News from Washington.
This is Fresh Air. Few recent photographs have created the stir of the naked, pregnant Demi Moore on the cover of Vanity Fair. That's just one among the many provocative pictures taken by my guest, Annie Leibovitz. She's famous for getting celebrities to pose in audacious ways. There's her photo of an unclothed Bette Midler, covered only by dozens of roses. Leibovitz shot Roseanne and Tom Arnold mud wrestling in their bathing suits. She posed Whoopi Goldberg in a bathtub of milk. Her gallery of celebrities also includes Michael Jackson, Meryl Streep, Susan Sontag, and Václav Havel. You've probably seen her portraits in Vanity Fair and magazine ads for The Gap and American Express. For 13 years, she was with Rolling Stone and did some of their best-known covers. A retrospective of her work has been touring the country, and her photos are collected in a new book. On the cover is one of her most famous pictures, which originally appeared on the cover of Rolling Stone. It was taken just a couple of hours before John Lennon was shot. He and Yoko Ono are in bed. John is naked in a fetal position, curled around Yoko, who is fully clothed in jeans and a black sweater.
This is not anything new for the Lennons, really. They, they spent their career being photographed and televised from their bedroom, and from bed.
With their bed-ins.
Bed-ins, yes. And this was... Yeah, I was asked to do the cover of John for Rolling Stone magazine, and John really felt that he wanted Yoko, there with him. That Yoko was part of him, and I really felt that they'd been together 10 years, and the story was that they had a rough time of it, and they were back together again, and they were more madly in love than ever, and I really wanted to photograph them in an embrace, and I had wanted to photograph them both nude. I mean, this was not, they also posed nude with the Two Virgins album cover, and at the last minute, Yoko decided that she didn't want to take her, she would take her shirt off, she wouldn't take her pants off, I said, well, why don't you leave everything on, and then it became this, very startling contrast of John very naked and embryotic, curled up against Yoko, in a very, very dark figure, sort of a mother-child relationship.
You have a beautiful, very elegant photograph of Ella Fitzgerald.
Mm.
This is a photograph of her wearing a very beautifully tailored red suit. She's already lost a lot of weight from her recent illness.
Mm-hmm.
It's a really handsome photograph.
That was a wonderful day. I mean, that she had just gotten over a long illness, and she had lost a lot of weight. And that that suit is her suit. It was in her closet, and we met with her a couple weeks before the shooting, and we had the suit taken in so it fit her to the T. And that was one of these shootings where, the journalism does fall by the wayside. There's no two ways about it. I mean, she was not in the best of health. She could barely stand up, and this was her first project she had done in several months, and the real photograph would have been astonishing to sort of see her, in a corner, barely being able to stand up. And I you know, I wanted her to be Ella Fitzgerald. I mean, I just wanted her, you know, to be, you know, as best, you know, as I wanted her to be strong and great. And she got up and she became Ella Fitzgerald in front of my eyes. We, you know, she just, that's one of those shootings where the experience was better than the photograph. The photograph is sort of the aftermath. It's, she was just so excited and she felt great. And she, and you know, as soon as she got the clothes on and she kept belting out, I'm bad, you know. I asked her to sing, and she kept screaming, I'm bad, you know. It's really amazing.
So it doesn't bother you that you're not shooting the person exactly as they are, that you're making them different from what they are or, you know, more healthy than what they are?
Well,
what you want is to show your image of the person or to show them at their best?
I guess the photographer has a lot of power, I mean, in that respect. I think people should be able to look as good, you know, or as great as they possibly can look. But I think it's about, I don't want it to seem a little corny, but there is an inner beauty involved, and if bringing that out is, I mean, I'm not, both those pictures are Ella Fitzgerald to me, her sitting there. And, you know, in the corner, barely being able to stand up, and then standing up, you know, and looking like Ella Fitzgerald. I mean, they're both parts of her. And, you know, and I see it all the time. And you have so many different sides of a person to decide what, you know, what you're going to photograph. And, you know, I'm definitely, I know I'm not doing journalism anymore. I'm doing editorial. I have an opinion, you know, and... you know, it changes. It changes.
Let me ask you about a photo that's in a way the opposite of the Ella Fitzgerald photo. And I'm thinking of a photo that you took of Al Sharpton mm-hmm. at the hairdresser's.
Mm-hmm.
And Sharpton, his head is all in rollers.
Mm-hmm.
And he's under the hairdryer. And he's wearing one of those schmatas that's supposed to protect your clothes from your hair, you know, as they're cutting your hair. And, I mean, who would want to get photographed you know, with rollers under the hairdryer, let alone a man, right?
I don't think Al Sharpton would miss any opportunity.
Yeah.
I mean, I think that's what he was thinking, you know. No, that came about because I had a session. We were set to meet, and then I got a call from his office, and they said, I'm sorry, but the Reverend will be an hour late. And I said, oh, really? Can we push the shooting back? I said, oh, really? Why? What is the problem? He said, oh, he has to go to his hairdresser's. And I said, really? And I said, where is that? And then, you know, and they said, well, the Prima Donna Hair Salon in I think it was Brooklyn. And I said, oh, would the Reverend mind if I met him there? And they said, no, absolutely not. And I arrived there and you know, it was right in front of me. I don't know. It's just, it was crying to be photographed, so I did.
He didn't mind? He didn't ask
no,
you to not,
not
shoot
all.
Him then?
No, not at all. Actually, what the funny story about that photograph is that we were doing this for the Hall of Fame for Vanity Fair a couple of years ago, and, you know, I brought it in, and Tina was very, very excited about it, and when Sharpton realized that I was interested in it, and he saw that there was an interest in this facet of his life, he called up the New York Post photographer and had him come over the next day, and he repeated the same thing for him, and they ran it on the cover of the New York Post, and then Tina decided not to use the picture because it was already, you know, it was already used. So the first time that you're seeing the picture is in the show in the book because, you know, Tina thought it, and I said, Tina, but this is a little better than the one that ran in the Post, and... No, but the content was still there, and you know he sort of yes, Tina likes to use you know likes to break the news. So
my guest is photographer Annie Leibovitz. You've seen her work in Vanity Fair, Rolling Stone, and in the ads for Gap and American Express. She has a new collection of photos called Annie Leibovitz 1970 to 1990. More after the short break. This is Fresh Air.
Thank you.
Photographer Annie Leibovitz is my guest. I want to talk with you about some of your early work in your early days at Rolling Stone magazine, when you were photographing a lot of rock musicians. You've said that in those earlier days you had crushes on a lot of the musicians you had to photograph. Did that get in the way for you?
No, I enjoyed it. I mean, I was young. I was impressionable. You know, I'm a little older today, but if I got in the car with Bruce Springsteen, I'd still, you know, go, you know, my heart be beating a little faster. I mean, he's, you know, it's great to keep that, I think. You know, and when I was younger, there was more of a peer feeling, actually, especially in the San Francisco Bay Area. You know, I knew Jerry Garcia, and it was much more of a, you know, friendlier time in a certain way. It's great. It's great if you're going to take someone's photograph part of the process is sort of being obsessed anyway, you know, so you might as well, you know, fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. I mean, it was fun to sort of have crushes I mean, I always kept the camera on, you know, and took photographs, but, you know, that certainly made the time go by faster, easier, and, you know, I enjoyed it. It was great.
When you were traveling with a rock musician on a tour, was there an understanding of what was going to be off limits to your camera? Would anybody, like, draw the line at the beginning of the tour and say, you could do this, but you can't photograph that?
You know, I didn't do that much rock and roll. I actually, in 1975, when Mick Jagger asked me to be the tour photographer of the Rolling Stones and for their 75 tour, I actually left Rolling Stone for a few minutes and did the tour. And against Jan Winter's advice, he said, please don't do it. And I said, I have to go do it. And I traveled with this band of men for four or five months. And I did it, you know. I said, I'm not doing it again, you know. It's, you know, and I never really, you know, went back to it, you know, that seriously after that. I didn't really know how music was made until I traveled with that band.
Well, there's one photo, and I think this is from that tour, where Keith Moon is backstage with about six women who were in various states of mm-hmm. undress, and he's mm-hmm. got, you know, one hand on one woman and the other hand
you
on
know,
another.
He was very theatrical. You know, it's very interesting, but I found out just recently, in the last couple of years, that he set up the photograph for me.
Oh, really?
That photograph was that he hired a bunch of girls. He knew I was coming.
You're kidding.
And that he waited till I walked backstage, and that you know, they were these little trailers, and they just all undressed and did this thing, and then apparently I walked out of the trailer, and he paid the girls, and they all went home. I mean, I think it's very funny.
How do you feel about that?
I think it's great. It's great. I mean, he was Mr. Theater himself. I mean, he, you know, there you go.
Annie Leibovitz's photographs are collected in a new book. A retrospective of her work is touring the country. It opens January 11th at the Phoenix Art Museum. This is Fresh Air. I'm Linda Wertheimer. Today on All Things Considered, we'll look ahead at the Ukrainian vote for independence, which takes place on Sunday. BBC reporter has finally managed to get through to us from Togo, and we'll have a report on a renegade army coup, which is in progress there. A report on logging in Borneo, which has apparently fairly devastated the timber supply in the forests in that country. We'll have another report on Dubuque, a mostly white city, which is having racial incidents after city fathers invited minority families to move in, and more on the flu epidemic and the availability of vaccine later today on All Things Considered from National Public Radio. There's a new album paying tribute to the songs co-written by Elton John and Bernie Taupin. The album is called Two Rooms. Our rock critic Ken Tucker has a review. The album features a long roster of rock stars interpreting the songs. Here's Eric Clapton doing his version of Border Song.
It is time to rescue Elton John from his admirers. When I first heard about the release of Two Rooms, I thought, great, an excuse to talk about what a good pop musician Elton John is and how underrated he's become over the past decade or so. But upon hearing this star-studded botch, I come to express dismay. They just don't get it. Almost none of them. Not Eric Clapton, not Phil Collins, not George Michael, and certainly not the Beach Boys. They don't seem to understand why Elton John has recorded some of the most intensely enjoyable songs in modern popular music. Tonight, just let the curtains close in silence. Tonight, one night approach with less defiance. The man who'd love to see you smile. That's George Michael's lugubrious version of a mediocre Elton John song, Tonight, from Elton's absolute worst album, Blue Moves, in 1976, just before the Sex Pistols and punk rock arrived to bury Elton as a pop artist who mattered. What both George Michael and the punks deny Elton is his sense of humor and energy, his limitless capacity to enjoy the creation of catchy songs and to sing them in a highly idiosyncratic style. One of the very few performers who understands this is Kate Bush, who applies her own amusing mannerisms to Rocket Man. I miss the earth so much, I miss my wife. It's lonely out in space. On such a timeless flight. Kate Bush's shrewd interpretation is the exception here. In song after song, Elton's friends drain the life out of his music. Even worse, they do what Elton never did. They take the absurdly overblown lyrics of Bernie Taupin seriously. They sing them as if they contained wisdom instead of bombast. I'll give you a specific example of what distinguishes an Elton performance from those of his admirers. The English singer Olita Adams does a version of Don't Let the Sun Go Down on Me. It's not even a bad performance. In fact, compared to the Beach Boys' cretinous romp through Crocodile Rock, Adams sounds like a genius. But it still misses the essence of Elton. Listen to this bit of the song's final verse. Listen to the way Elton John sang that song in 1974, to the way he took hold of Bernie Taupin's maudlin lines and swung them around. Listen in particular to the way he slurs the word discard. We'll be right back. There's no earthly reason why Elton John should say, "Don't discard me," like a lovesick sap on a bender, except that it probably seemed emotionally right to him at the time. And the force of his delivery convinces you that, yeah, that's the way that word should be pronounced in that song. It's the difference between a good pop performance and a great one, a distinction that Two Rooms doesn't make nearly often enough.
Ken Tucker writes about popular culture for the Philadelphia Inquirer. Fresh Air's reviews and interviews are produced by Naomi Person, Phyllis Myers, and Amy Sallet, with Roberta Shurrock, Sue Spolin, and Sue Weinstein. Research assistance from Ellen Silva. I'm Terry Gross.
Major funding for Fresh Air is provided by the Corporation for Public Broadcasting. Additional support comes from the listeners of WHYY in Philadelphia, where Fresh Air is produced. This is NPR, National Public Radio.
Men have hunted whales for 1,000 years. Whale expert Richard Ellis says it's been 1,000 years of unrelieved greed. On the next edition of Fresh Air, Ellis discusses the history and future of commercial whaling and why we've gone from hunting whales to nearly worshiping them. I'm Terry Gross. I hope you'll join us for the next Fresh Air.